always have to have some kind of side of a whiteboard or blackboard at my side. I've been a teacher more than a preacher, and so somehow without a piece of chalk or a way to write, I don't feel at home. So if you can just allow me to relax and just think that I'm in the classroom and not behind a pulpit, I'll feel a lot more comfortable. In fact, we've had a heavy session of deep theological digging in the Word, and tonight I'd like to change the pace a little bit. I know as you've looked at the title of my presentation, it looks like a formidable topic, but I'd like to change the title. We'll still look at that topic briefly, but the title that I'd like to use tonight is in the form of a testimony: What Eschatology Means to Me. And I'd like to invite a couple of my friends, one very new friend that I just met for the first time this weekend, to help me in this testimony service, and another friend that goes back a few years, not as far as the years that some of you, however, may know him if you live in this area. Dr. Logan, could you come up and join me here for just a minute? Dr. Irv Logan is a dentist in Fresno area, and I understand that you used to practice around here some 18 or so years ago, right?
Down the street that way and down the street that way.
Okay. And in between that, Dr. Logan had an opportunity to be a professor down at the School of Dentistry in Loma Linda University. And also while he was there in Loma Linda, he helped the Adventist Theological Society launch a local chapter there in Loma Linda. And I'd like to just invite you just to tell us a little bit of the adventure and the joy that was part of that Loma Linda experience, and also a vision that you might have for what could happen around here.
Thank you.
Pleasure to be back here again. It was at a meeting similar to this in Loma Linda that I first became acquainted with the Adventist Theological Society. I really enjoyed the meetings for those hours that I could attend that series. And shortly thereafterwards, a group of people that were already members got together and said, we need a local chapter where we can have more meetings like this on a regular basis, not just once in a while when it comes to our area. And they asked me to be one of the charter officers of that organization, and that's been about 5 years, and they still haven't kicked me out. In fact, as coordinator, we are planning a meeting in the spring asking E. Edward Reed to come and give a series, the one that wrote the book Sunday's Coming and Ready or Not and some other books. But we've had a real blessing from those meetings down there. We've had a number of wonderful speakers. Our first one was Elder Davidson. And we get together on a weekend, Friday evening and Sabbath, and have a whole battery of wonderful messages. And I was telling Pastor Davidson a moment ago that of all of my 17 years down there, even considering my professional accomplishments down there, I think what I really felt was my greatest blessing was my association with the Adventist Theological Society. And the spiritual growth that I experienced myself, the friendships that were formed, the keener insight in some of the deeper theological areas that we run into and we want to have more answers for. But it's been a real joy. And now that I'm up here, I feel like I'm going to get withdrawal if I'm not associated with something like this up in this area, at least participating somehow. So I would like to see if we have members that are currently members of ATS, if you would sign in the back, I'll have a little folder there, and if you would sign down there and ask if you would be interested, answer yes or no, if you'd be interested in having a local chapter in maybe Central California. We'll leave room for Northern California, maybe to form their own. They can join us for now if they want to. And then if you're a prospective member of ATS, please look at this little brochure in the back. It says, your invitation to join ATS. Look through it. Read it. Especially look through the area that asks you if the things that you believe, are you comfortable with these membership criteria? If you're comfortable with this criteria, and if you're a Bible-loving Seventh-day Adventist, I don't see how you cannot be comfortable with these, we invite you to consider joining ATS. And so tomorrow evening we may be able to give you that opportunity. So I'd like you to sign either one of these lists, if you would, and it'll be helpful to us to know where to go from here. But thank you very much, and God bless.
Thank you, Dr. Logan. A friend that I just met this weekend is Guy Cochran. Where are you, Guy? Can you come up and join us? Around 18 years ago, Guy Cochran was a little better known in this church. I think you were maybe even lay activities director here at one time, or Christian ministry director. And I'm going to tell my part of the story first, and then you fill in the larger part of the details. But we have a mutual friend. My old roommate was John Hewson, I think, who used to be a pastor here in this area some time ago. And he's up there at PUC now, yes. And about a year ago, my friend John contacted me and said, you know, I have an old friend in the Mountain View area. He's a rascal. And he's not an Adventist anymore. And he has lots of questions about the sanctuary, and we've gone round and round. Maybe you can help him out. Well, I didn't know quite how to call and say, do you need any help about the sanctuary? And so I put it off and put it off. And finally, I don't even remember the details of how I got a couple of articles out of the journal of the Adventist Theological Society that I'd written on the sanctuary, and I sent those to him. And then I got a phone message through my secretary saying, a Guy Cochran wants you to call him. He has some heavy questions about the sanctuary to ask you. Block off some time. Well, I got that just before I left for the summer, and I was gone all summer, this summer traveling camp meeting route and everything, and I was trying to find a 2 or 3 hour slot to just try to meet the arguments that I was sure was going to come from this friend of my friend. Well, I got back from the summer, finally got around to calling Guy Cochran to apologize for not getting to him sooner, and to set up a time to talk. And he said, well, be happy to talk to you, but I'm being baptized, re-baptized this next Sabbath. And so I got to go out to eat with him and hear more of his story yesterday noon. And tell us, what's been happening the last 18 years in your life? Just give us a thumbnail sketch.
Okay, been 17 years since I've been on this platform. Where to begin? He just asked me to do this about 3 hours ago. And but basically, about 17, 18 years ago, it was in a period which I and others called the FDR period. You know what that stands for? Ford, Davenport, and Ray. Boy, the church was in a great deal of controversy and turmoil that was going on. And to give you a little background, Elder Heppenstall, who was at the seminary for years, became a very close friend of mine. And he lived down at Carmel, an hour and 15 minutes away. And, of course, we lived here in this area. Anyway, Heppenstall and I became very tight, very close, very good friends. And he told me that there was some controversy over the sanctuary back at the seminary. But we didn't really get into it that heavy. And thought just comes to me, my mind. I remember sitting back in that quadrant of the church, and Heppenstall came to speak for the first time. Now, I knew of his reputation. So I sat there, and he was talking about righteousness by faith. And I knew there was problems in the church that it... But anyway, I sat there, and he made a statement. While I was mulling that statement over, you know, he was on page 4.5 by that time of his sermon, and I lost it. Well, he came back another time, and I listened to him. And again, I didn't get too much out of it because he was making statements that were kind of new and foreign to me. And so the third time he comes back, I had a big yellow legal-sized pad, and I sat and listened to him, and I wrote all this stuff down, notes. Well, then I could stay with him, and then finally, by the end of that sermon, I could track right with him. I knew where he was, where he was going. And so out of that became a real terrific relationship for me. And then, excuse me, got a cold. Then I met Des Fort. And for a dummy like me, a super sharp guy like Des Fort was just, I mean, I just sat in awe. I couldn't believe this guy could be that sharp. And he is, believe me, he is one sharp guy. And I really had a great deal of respect for him, still do, for that matter. And anyway, to hurry along with my story, Des and I and Smuts Van Rooyen and Noel Mason went up to Tahoe and spent the major part of a week together talking. And again, for the whole week, I was just profoundly impressed with Fort. Nice guy. Do anything for you. And so sharp that, oh, wow. So anyway, to make a long story short, he makes his presentation in 79 up at PUC, and I went up for that and listened to that. And some of the students around me said, wow, what do you think of that? And they were agreeing with him. And I said, wait a minute. You know, I said, you better think this one over and go get your thinking so you're absolutely where you're going. Anyway, I got his book, 1844 and the Atonement, and I read that, and it's heavy. And pretty convincing, because there's a spin put on it, you know. And anyway, so I guess I was led down a primrose path on that. And then I read in Great Controversy, and by the way, my biggest mistake in this whole thing was to stop my own study. You can't do that. Now, I don't believe anybody. I don't believe anybody until I can see it. It's in the Bible or the Spirit of Prophecy. And, excuse me. So, at any rate, I read that statement in the Spirit of Prophecy where you're going to have to stand at the judgment scene without an intercessor, a mediator. Well, I didn't take time to think what it was actually saying, that people were already sealed at the time. It didn't make any difference, you know. And you were either in or out at that time. So anyway, I had a couple other questions in my mind, and Ted Heppenstall wasn't around because I really wanted to get in and burrow into this thing with him. But I left the church. I got disenchanted with the whole system, and I thought, man, if you can't prove it, and from the Bible, first of all, and then you can't prove it through the Spirit of Prophecy, that's enough for me. So I departed the church, and been going along, and about a year ago, I was sitting at home watching TV one night, and a program came on. It's not Amazing Facts, but it was something like Amazing Statements in the Bible or something. And it was on William Miller. And so I said, wait a minute. Hey, that's the grandfather of Adventism. So I dug my heels in and tuned in on the TV to the program. And it was about William Miller, and it was the whole history. And it finally came out that two churches actually came out of it. Seventh-day Adventist, and I think it was a branch of the Church of Christ or something like that. And so I was motivated. I thought, you know, I'd given hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars of books away, you know, when I left the church. I said, that's it. Even gave my Bible away that I'd marked up. Man, it won't do anybody else any good, I don't think, because I had it so marked up with different... Anyway, to make a long story short, I... I decided that I wonder if I've got any books around at all. And I remembered one shelf out in the garage. So I went out there, and sure enough, there was a Great Controversy. So I got out Great Controversy, and I decided that I wanted to, you know, there are a lot of accusations about Mrs. White for copying and all that, and that she didn't reference things. And so I got out to Great Controversy, and I started looking it up. And now I'd gone to Stanford, and it's a fairly reputable Institute of Learning up the street here a ways. And so I said, would my Stanford profs accept this as, you know, indicating that this was recognized? And so I went through there and I said, man, oh man, I could get this by any prof at Stanford if I was writing the same stuff. They would accept this. And so then I started reading it, you know, and wow, that old zing came back. You know that zing you get when you read The Spirit of Prophecy? Wow. So anyway, I started reading. And finally, I recommitted my life to Christ and began a period of spending, well, I'm a retired dentist. And so I would spend 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 hours a day studying. And you know, here's something that if any of you are in the same thing. I began to, you know, those cogent passages in the Spirit of Prophecy that just, boy, you hit one of those and you just like you've been electrocuted. You know, it just grabs you. Well, I started writing these things down on little 3x5 cards. And that really helps me. About once a week, I go through, and I got a stack about like this now. Once a week, I quickly read through these, and it's a learning experience all over again. It really helps me a lot. And then another thing I started doing as I read one chapter out of Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, Christ's Object Lessons each day, and that's to maintain and establish my relationship with Christ again. And that really helps. I mean, it's only for a relationship. Then, I get into the prophecies and everything else, but I make sure I'm doing one chapter a day, and I don't always make it, but most of the time I do. Well, anyway, the Cambrian Park Church out here had a evangelistic series with Doug Batchelor. You all know about that. And so I started attending that, and I wanted to get baptized, but I wanted the Lord to lead. And I still don't know where I'm going to end up. But anyway, a couple of weeks ago, I was baptized down there, and it's great being back.
Wasn't that a wonderful testimony? Guy was telling me over lunch that he just wishes he didn't have to waste that 18 years. But I read recently a statement that has haunted me that says, God never wastes anything. And God's given Guy a vision for reaching others who left the church about that time, for going and sharing his testimony with them. And he's got a special testimony that most of us couldn't use to reach our former Adventist friends that have gone out during the FDR crisis. And so God's not wasting any of your life, Guy. What eschatology means to me. That's a great introduction for my testimony, because it was back at that same time in 1979. And as I'm going to be sharing my testimony, these handouts will be coming. You don't have to look at the handouts. We'll look at those just a few minutes before we close. But they're not part of this testimony yet. My best theological friend at the seminary came to me one day out of the blue. We'd pitched tents together in Arizona Conference for 5 years. We talked more theology than we pounded tent stakes, but we were close in the Word. We'd both gone back to the seminary for doctoral studies. And he walked into my room with a big stack of books. He laid them down there on the desk, and he looked straight in my eye, and he said, "I dare you to read these and stay an Adventist." He said, "I've read them. I'm convinced the Adventist eschatology can't hold water. 1844, interpretations of Daniel, investigative judgment, it can't stand the test of the Bible, and I'm getting out." And he left Andrews University. A few weeks later, he had left the ministry. A few weeks later, he had left the Adventist Church. And now he pastors a Presbyterian church in Colorado. Well, I was just getting ready to start teaching at the seminary. And I thought, if I'm going to be teaching eschatology, I better at least know what these issues are. And so I started reading. I was preparing the new classes for my classes that I was teaching, but at night after I'd finished preparing the classes, I wasn't teaching eschatology that year. I'd get in bed and start reading that 991-page Glacier View manuscript. And the more I read, the more depressed I got. I didn't have answers to those subtle questions that were being raised, questioning the very foundation of Adventism and our views on the last day events. I finally got so depressed that my wife one night said, "Will you put that stuff away? You're getting so hard to live with here in this house that we can't even stand you. You're so morose and so depressed. Stop it." So I put them away and stuck them to the office and read there in the office instead. And continued to get more and more depressed. And I probably would have had the same experience as Guy Cochran shared if it weren't for the fact that I had a few people that were praying for me. I decided I was going to start wrestling with Scripture. I'd seen too much evidence of God's leading in this church to just leave it too quick. But I did determine, if the message of the final events does not stand the test of Scripture, I'm going to get out. Because I don't want to be an Adventist just because my parents were Adventists. I don't want to be an Adventist just because the preacher says so. I don't want to be an Adventist just because the pioneers said so. Or even because Ellen White said so. Because even Ellen White says, believe it because Scripture says so. So I started to search. Months of anguishing, praying, and agonizing. I wasn't alone. I know there were people here that were doing the same thing at that time. And I shared my testimony just real briefly last night of how the Lord brought a special book into my sphere of influence. He brought that unpublished manuscript of Bill Shea, Daniel and the Judgment. And I learned part of the story last night of how he had typed it on a typewriter there in out-of-the-way place. And I started to compare the biblical evidence, and Dr. Shea presented a biblical alternative to the arguments that were so subtle and so clever and so seemingly impenetrable. Slowly but surely, the mists of doubt were swept away before the Sun of Righteousness, of truth. And I'm here to testify tonight that the sanctuary, the eschatology message of the Adventist Church can stand the test of the closest investigation. We don't have to move a pillar or a peg or a pin of this Adventist message. I learned something else besides coming to the conviction that this message is true. Because I had charted the 2300 days on a whiteboard in my little evangelistic series in Arizona and felt this thrill of having the math come out right to 1844. But somehow the thrill had never been assurance in Jesus Christ. And I fell in love not only with the doctrine, but I fell in love with the Lord of the doctrine. And I saw that the sanctuary message, that the message of the last day events, yes, there are lots of events to learn about, but if you don't know Jesus, nothing else counts. And I'd gone to the seminary and I'd studied righteousness by faith from some of the best teachers in righteousness by faith, but somehow I'd never got it. In fact, in the final exam in righteousness by faith at the seminary, I got an A+ on the final exam. I knew all of the Latin terms from the Council of Trent, and I'd put all of those facts that the teacher had given us. They were all there on the test. He gave me an A+. Just think, an A+ in righteousness by faith. With one small problem. I didn't have assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I had to go out and preach for 3 or 4 years. A lot of Christ-filled but assuranceless sermons before I could finally get it through this thick skull that I could be accepted in the Beloved. That I didn't have to be afraid of the judgment if I was in Him. That the last day events didn't have to stir me up to some sort of fervor of fear and anguish and agony, because Jesus was my righteousness. Because of that, I was stirred to follow Him, not because I had to, not because of the fear of the final events, but because I was in love with Jesus. The doctrine of the last day events became beautiful. Beautiful. Not just true, but beautiful in Jesus. Now, God had been working on my heart a long time before that about seeing the beauty of the gospel in the last day events. In fact, the first time I remember He was working on this subject was back there in college when I started dating Joanne Mazat, and some of you old timers remember my uncle Art Mazat, who was here at the Pacific Press, and my wife Joanne is the daughter of the Mazat. No one knows the doctor. They all know Uncle Walt or Uncle Art, but they don't know Al Mazat, most people. But Joanne was a music major. She came from a home that loved the beautiful, and I came from a home, solid Adventist home, but we were dyed-in-the-wool utilitarians. If it didn't have some useful function, it wasn't done. And so when it came time for me to take my theology major courses, I found that one of the courses that was required at my college at that time was a course in beauty, a course in aesthetics, principles of beauty. Old Prof. Hannum had gotten it into the curriculum. And he made all theology majors take that. And worse than that, we had to sit with the music majors. And we sat in this band room, and the half of the band room was all the theology majors, and the other half was all the music majors. And so my wife-to-be, my girlfriend, and I sat right in the middle. She sat with her friends, and I sat with my friends, but we were together, representing the two camps. And the theology majors would argue with Prof. Hannum, "Come on, don't tell us their principles of beauty. We know what beauty, we know what works. If the songs make them come down the sawdust trail, then they're good music. Doesn't matter whether they're beautiful or not. Don't tell us about beauty." And the music majors would argue, "No, no, no," and they'd rah-rah for Prof. Hannum, and we'd all fight Prof. Hannum. Well, it got terrible. It got that Joanne and I started fighting over beauty. We broke up 3 times that semester arguing about beauty. It came time the last week of class, and old Prof. Hannum hadn't got through to me. But I thought so much of Joanne, I wasn't going to let her go over this subject of beauty. So I finally started listening. And a few weeks ago, I got out my final exam and just looked at it again. Read the words that I had written to Prof. Hannum. The final exam question, I said, you know, this last week, it's like scales have fallen off my eyes. I didn't tell him that it wasn't him that succeeded in getting those scales to fall off. I didn't tell him it was Joanne that caused it to happen. But I started realizing that God had made a beautiful world. Sure, it's been wrecked in many ways, but He made the things of beauty not just because they have some useful function, but simply so I can enjoy them because they're beautiful. Sometimes I think we're going to get to heaven and the work's going to be all done. And those of us who are utilitarians, who are out there workaholics, after the first couple of weeks and we look around, there's no more souls to save, we'll ask God, what is there to do around this place anyway? And God will have to say, have you tried smelling the flowers? Have you tried looking at the things of beauty? Well, Joanne caused me to convert. And it was. It was the most traumatic experience of my life, other than my conversion experience to Christ, to be converted to seeing the beautiful. And I suppose that's why when Bill Shea came along in the seminary and started teaching me about the beauty of Scripture, my heart found an answering chord. Because God has not just written 27 dry statements of fundamental beliefs. He's written an Old Testament that has 40% in poetry. He's written and placed these jewels of truth about final events in a setting of beauty. And He's told us as His emissaries, don't just go out and preach the truth. You have to set the truth in a setting of beauty so it will allure and charm the hearers. First of all, by the beauty of holiness in your own life, and then by expressing it in the way that people will see that God is not just some mechanistic scientist writing technical jargon. He is a master designer. And He wants to design a thing of beauty in our lives, in our hearts. So God expanded my picture of Scripture to see it as a window into my beautiful God, into our beautiful God. Another window that He opened, and these will all come together in just a few minutes, but I had to paint the beauty window because the others fit in with that in just a few minutes. When I took last day events at college, we started in 1798. The last days, eschatology, was the description of 1798 and onward. So imagine my surprise when I arrived and took biblical eschatology at the seminary to find out that eschatology started a lot sooner than that. Still in eschatology class, I have my students take a quiz the very first day and I ask them, when did the last days begin? Over half consistently say either 1798 or 1844. But then I turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Where Paul describes how in bits and pieces, in ancient times, God spoke through the prophets. Reading there right at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in what? These last days spoken to us by His Son. And a whole new window opened. Jesus brought the last days. Eschatology started with Jesus. When he came, he brought the kingdom of God. And he inaugurated the last days. Now it's true, the consummation hasn't happened yet. And now we're living in that special time called the time of the end. It's a little portion of the last days. It's the last portion of the last days. And soon we'll come to the end of time, to the very end. But the last days started all the way back in the first century. And so the cross, the message of Jesus as a crucified and risen Savior, is eschatology. It's the message, the foundation of all the rest of eschatology that follows in the New Testament. That was mind-boggling to me. I remember coming home from Dr. Laurendale's class in biblical eschatology at first year at seminary, and I'd start telling Joanne about the things I'd learned, about those kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in Jesus, how Jesus was the yea and amen of all of the promises of the Old Testament. And we get so excited there at the dinner table that the hour would pass. We hadn't touched our food. And it was time for me to go back to class. And that went on day after day because there was richer food than physical food to learn about the beauty, the vastness, and the richness of eschatology in Jesus. Well, next stage in my little testimony here of what eschatology means to me is that part of this process, taking that class in biblical eschatology, was to learn that eschatology was not just Daniel and Revelation. Now, Norman Gulley here, who has been planning this conference, has he done a good job in planning this conference? I know he's worked hundreds of hours in lining up the speakers, in lining up the place, and doing all of the details of it. I know because I had to do it 2 years ago. And this conference is even a lot more extensive than what was happening in the last 2 years. This is a beautiful time that we've had together. But a year ago, we had a Bible conference on the book of Revelation. And the year before that, we had a Bible conference on the book of Daniel. And so Norm Gulley had a lot of people telling him, hey, we've already covered eschatology. Let's don't have eschatology again. We've already looked at Daniel and Revelation. But have you seen this weekend so far? There are other aspects of eschatology than what are in Daniel and Revelation. Going all the way back to the lecture you heard this afternoon on Genesis 3:15 and the gospel there, the beautiful flowering of that first gospel promise. And it flows like a red thread all the way through Scripture. And eschatology, the investigative judgment, this unique Adventist teaching about the last day events that we are in right now. Where do you go to preach that doctrine, to teach that, if you're giving your Bible studies? Well, you think Daniel 7, wouldn't that be a good place to go? Daniel 8? But you know, I think there's a better place to teach that now. As I've started with Genesis, I've read through the Scriptures, looking at the patterns that are emerging in the Bible, I find that God's consistent procedure throughout Scripture, from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, is before he closes probation or announces a sentence upon anyone, his regular procedure, be it a nation or an individual, is to conduct an investigative judgment, is to throw open the books, as it were, and to show that he is a fair and just and trustworthy God. And then comes the sentence. And you have it right there in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God comes in the cool of the day and he says, Adam, where are you? There's tears in his voice, but he's calling Adam at the same time to the bar of justice. And he starts the interrogation of the witnesses. And in their very testimony, Adam and Eve perjure themselves and show themselves to be sinners. And God pronounces the verdict and the sentence. But not before there is an investigation of the evidence. And you can go to the flood. He takes 120 years of time to allow the evidence to amass. He describes in Genesis 6 how he comes down and he sees the wickedness of man. The story of the Tower of Babel, the same way. Non-Adventist scholars are recognizing this. You read in the current literature of non-Adventist evangelical and higher critical scholars, as they're examining these texts in Genesis, they use terms like investigative trial judgment at the flood, investigative review at Sodom and Gomorrah, investigative legal trial at the time of the Tower of Babel. They see God's procedure. And as you move on through Scripture, you find it through the prophets, you find it through the writings, you find it jumping out at you all over the place. So I'd like to suggest that in our Bible studies, if we can show our people that this theme of God's procedure is set there all the way through Scripture, then when that becomes clear, won't it be the most natural thing to simply expect that at the end of time there will be one more? The final one? They'll just ask, well, when did it start? Then you have a chance to show them from Daniel 7 and 8 when. It's a bigger picture of eschatology. The same is true, I believe, of the whole picture of eschatology. The handout that I gave you, I won't take time to go through all of the details of that handout. But that handout reveals a pattern that I have become very excited about in Scripture. I'm just going to draw the pattern here on the blackboard. And it starts all the way back again in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 and 2, you have the story of creation. And then in chapter 2, as God's finishing the story of creation and He has the marriage ceremony for Adam and Eve, Adam starts breaking forth in poetry. And so there's the story, the narrative. And for those of you that can't read it from the back, at least give me the privilege of writing it down just because I feel comfortable as a teacher putting something on the board. It's also on your handout. There's a narrative, there's a story of creation. And then there comes a poetic speech. And then there's an epilogue. And this happens over and over again in the micro structure of Genesis. It's the pattern that unfolds in the book of Genesis. You move to Genesis 3. There's the story of Adam's and Eve's fall. And then when God comes walking in the cool of the day, He breaks forth into poetry. And the judgment there in the middle of Genesis 3 is a poetic discourse. And this is a little hard to see in the King James Version, but if you get a modern version that has written the poetic aspects in poetry, you can just see it jump out at you. Story, narrative, and then poetry, speaking in poetry. And then finally, an epilogue, the last part of Genesis 3. And I didn't list this on your handout, but that happens another 12 times in the book of Genesis alone. That same pattern in a micro level of a narrative, and then a poetic speech, and then a little epilogue. And as you see this over and over in the Pentateuch, you start asking, maybe if this is the pattern that the Pentateuch is written in its micro parts, maybe this is the overarching pattern of the Pentateuch. And if you look at the Pentateuch in that light, you start seeing something amazing. And that's what I have charted for you on the chart. You find a whole lengthy pattern of a block of poetry, of narrative, of story, the whole patriarchal story. Chapter after chapter throughout the book of Genesis. And then when you come to the end of Genesis, Genesis 49, now Jacob gathers his sons together, and there's a whole chapter of poetry as he blesses his 12 sons, one after another, in poetry. And then there's the final chapter of the book, and it's over. Genesis is over. When you come to Exodus, again, there's a 14 chapters of the story of the Exodus, the narrative of the Exodus. And then when they've come out from Egypt and they've crossed through the Red Sea, there on the borders of the Red Sea, they sing Song of Moses, Exodus 15. And then the last part of Exodus 15 is a little epilogue. And then there's another whole narrative of their wanderings in the wilderness. And in between that narrative is spliced a whole picture of the laws of Israel. That's put right in the middle of the Pentateuch. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But the wilderness narrative then continues on in the book of Numbers. Numbers 1 through 22, another whole story. Story of their wanderings in the wilderness. And what happens after that story is finished? Balaam comes on the scene. And there are two whole chapters of poetic speeches, Balaam's oracles, given by the vision of God. And then there's an epilogue again. And then you move into the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses' whole farewell speech is given as you go chapter after chapter through the book of Deuteronomy. And then what happens at the end of Deuteronomy? You guessed it. Another poetic speech, two chapters again of the Song of Moses in chapters 32 and 33, and then a final epilogue again. That's the pattern, that's the rhythm of the whole Pentateuch. Now, why is that significant for us in studying eschatology? Because in each one of these junctures between the narrative and then as you move into the climax of the poetry, there is a focus upon eschatology. Three of the times, even explicitly, in Genesis 49 and in Numbers 23 and 24 and then in Deuteronomy, you've got the words, in the last days. And then he tells what will happen in the last days. And that's sandwiched right in between the narrative and the poetry, as if you've been hearing the stories. And now God's saying, what you heard in the stories, it's going to happen again. This is a type of what's going to happen in the future. And by this means of structuring the whole Pentateuch, I believe Moses, under inspiration of God, is shouting to us in the beauty of his structure, what I'm really writing about is the last days. Yes, I'm writing history, but I'm writing history because it is important for you as you're looking to the last days. And furthermore, in each one of these poetic speeches, the focus is not on simply abstract last day events. The focus, my brothers and sisters, in each one of these poetic portions is on Jesus, the Messiah. So instead of what I had thought of before, an isolated messianic prophecy here and there through the Pentateuch, Moses has specifically put those messianic prophecies within the setting of beauty and framed it so that he's shouting at us through the beautiful poetic form, what I want you to know is the Messiah is coming in the last days. Behold him. Behold him as the king. Behold him as the priest, as the suffering Messiah there in Genesis 49. Behold him as the Levitical priest. Behold him as the one who brings a new exodus out of sin, just like the old Moses brought an exodus out of Egypt. And on and on and on, as you study this in detail, the imagery and the focus upon the Messiah. And what God has Moses do in the narrative portions, he even underscores in a different way in the legal portions. Now, you wouldn't expect laws to be written in poetry. No, they're not written in poetry. And so God uses a different device when he has Moses writing the legal materials. That's the book of Leviticus. Right there in the center of your handout, you see that there is this arrangement of the whole book of Leviticus. It's arranged like a mountain. And I'm glad we're at mountain view, because I want you to view this mountain. It's the most important mountain you'll view. It's the most beautiful mountain I think you'll view. Scripture mountain. And many of the books of the Bible are written in this form. The technical term is chiasm, but I like to call it a mountain climbing structure. Because you go up one side of the mountain, and I'm a Californian. I'm transplanted as a missionary back to Michigan, but my home is still here in California. And I have to travel to the High Sierras at least once a year to recharge my spiritual battery. And when I first married Joanne, and she knew that I was an inveterate backpacker, and that I climbed up these switchback dusty trails with a backpack on my back, and she just couldn't imagine anyone could find any joy in that. And before we got married, she finally had the courage to ask me, because she knew she was going to be part of this project. And she said yes to my proposal that she figured was coming one of these days. And so she blurted it out one day. How can you find any joy? How can you enjoy climbing a dusty, hot mountain with a heavy backpack on your back all day long in the hot sun? How can you possibly enjoy it? And I said, to her great shock, I hate it. I hate the weariness. I hate the pain on my shoulders of those backpacking straps digging into my shoulders. But Joanne, it's the view from the top. Once you get to the top and you see peak after peak of those High Sierra Mountains to the north of Mount Whitney, you just see 100 of them off there in the distance. It's worth it. You forget the aches and pains for the view from the top. And God said, that's the way I'm going to inspire a lot of the writers of Scripture. And I can't prove whether it was their own creation and working with God, or whether God actually gave it to them this way. I don't know, but anyway, it's there in Scripture. And you've got the book of Leviticus as a prime example of this. In fact, the whole Pentateuch is in this structure. Genesis matches Deuteronomy. Exodus matches Numbers. And then Leviticus, the first part, matches the last part. Just like when you climb a mountain, you first see... it's been so long away from California, I can't remember those manzanita trees. You know, you see those manzanita bushes, and then you get your first pine trees, and then you get your big pine trees, and then they start getting smaller when you get up in higher elevation, and then you get to timberline, and then you get to snowline, and finally the top. And when you go down the other side, you meet those same life zones in reverse. And so God says, climb the Leviticus mountain. And what you see first, you will see again at the end. Chapters 1 to 7, you meet again. Chapters 24 to 27. What you meet in chapters 8 to 10, the priestly laws, you'll find them again at the other end. Some of your handouts have chapters 21 to 23 there, and that's correct. But others of you, under the priestly law, have a typographical error. I think you have 24 to 25 or something. On the right, where it says priestly law, it should be chapters 21 to 23. I made a mistake in writing that down. 21 to 23 is just to the right of priestly law. Then you come to the end of the trees, as it were. You come to the tree line, and you see the personal laws. And then you climb to the very top of Mount Whitney, the Mount Whitney of Leviticus. And what do you have saved for the view from the top? What chapter? Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. God has placed right in the very center of the Pentateuch, of the whole Pentateuchal mountain. That's the view from the top that it's worth climbing to get. When I saw that God had placed Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement chapter, at the very heart of His instruction to Israel, that chapter which focuses upon the end time, that chapter which focuses upon God's final work of atonement, I suddenly lost my shyness about telling my fellow brothers and sisters outside of the Adventist church about the message of the last days and what Christ is doing in heaven. Because if God could place the Day of Atonement at the very center of His instruction for ancient Israel, should we not see it at the very center of His instruction for spiritual Israel? Think about it. On this day, the most holy person in all the camp, the high priest, went into the holiest place in all the earth, the most holy place, to be engaged in the holiest work of all the year. And in the antitype, the holiest person in all the universe, Jesus Christ, has gone into the holiest place in all the universe, the most holy place, in the holiest time at the end of the consummation of history, to be engaged in the holiest work of the final wrap-up of the atonement. And we get to preach that message. I get to preach that. I get to preach the mountaintop message. What a joy. So I'd like to suggest that the whole Pentateuch is eschatology, focusing upon Jesus. Jesus in His first coming, in the narrative sections especially, and Jesus in His work in the heavenly sanctuary and His final coming in the Day of Atonement. And if you want to work out the rest of the puzzle, on the back of the handout, I suggest the rest of the Bible is also eschatological. And in the Hebrew Bible, you have three sections. You have the Pentateuch, and then you have the prophets, and then you have the writings. And the last book of the first book of the prophets is Joshua, and the last book is Malachi, and the first book of the writings is Psalms, and the last book is Second Chronicles. And you find in the splices, as I believe it was Ezra, Ellen White indicates that Ezra brought these books of the Bible together, not the Pentateuch, but the rest of them in a final arrangement. And Ezra placed Joshua first and linked it to the Pentateuch, because Joshua, linked with Moses, was a type of that coming Messiah. And he put at the end of the prophets, Malachi, because Malachi ends with a focus upon the end of time. The day of the Lord is coming. And the messenger of the Lord, Jesus, is coming. The messenger of the covenant. And he put the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, right there at the beginning of the writings, because Psalm 1 focuses upon His law. And Psalm 2 focuses upon the Messiah and the final battle. The law and the Messiah. The faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. The two characteristics of the remnant church are placed right there at the beginning of the Psalms. The focus upon the last days and Jesus in that last days. And then 2 Chronicles 36, the end of the Bible in the Hebrew Bible, again, ends with a picture of Israel coming back under the decree of Cyrus, who was a type of Christ, and being called back to rebuild the temple, and called back to welcome the Messiah coming into the temple. Eschatology oozes out from all the seams of Scripture. You know, when Jesus walked on the way to Emmaus, and Luke records that He talked to those two disciples and He showed them, He explained to them in all the Scriptures those things concerning Himself. I used to think it was hyperbole. Not anymore. If I had just one video, one audio, the whole history of this world, I want that audio, that video of what Jesus said to those disciples. As in all the Scriptures, He saw Himself, the bringer of the last days. May I suggest, Jesus was not reading back into Scripture something that wasn't there. Because as our little study this evening has, I hope, piqued your interest to go further to discover on your own. And like Guy Cochran, don't take my word for it. Study it out yourself. The whole Old Testament is crying, Jesus. Jesus has come in the last days and He's coming again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, each one here could give their own testimony. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to share what eschatology means to me. Thank you, Lord, for opening just a few windows to me of the beauty of the gospel truth for these last days. Please, Lord, help each one of us as we're focusing upon end time events to see them in the setting of the end time person, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that vision, that daily vision of you, cause a revival among us. May it stir up the hearts of each one of us so that we'll be impelled to go out and warn those Adventists that have left us and those that have never heard the message. Send us forth from this conference, Lord, ready to do and to die for Jesus, our crucified and risen and soon coming King. In His blessed name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.